While I was on a mission trip to Thompson, Manitoba, with Lee and Donna Pickett, our missionaries there, Dave Johnson, a deacon and 1991 founding member of Good Samaritan, preached the morning service. Dave Cramner, a deacon and also founding member, preached the evening service. These two messages are recorded here.
There are millions in this world who are craving the pleasures earthly things afford, but none can match the wondrous treasure that I find in Jesus Christ my Lord. Fill my cup, Lord, I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup, fill it up and make me whole. So my brother, if the things this world gave you leave hungers that won't pass away, my blessed Lord will come and save you. If you kneel to Him and humbly pray, fill my cup, Lord, I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench the thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup, fill it up and make me whole.
I've got a title for this message called Which Way? And this verse that heads it up in Proverbs 16:25, it says, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get into this message. Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace, and thank you for the Sunday morning allowing us to meet here. And you would direct the course that this message will go. Father, that you would prepare each heart, that the words spoken here this morning, Father, would have the impact and the desired effect that you would want. Father, we commit this service into your hands and ask for your leading and your guidance. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was mainly thinking about the Apostle Paul, and this was my original intent, was to build a service, a message around the Apostle Paul, especially when he took that missionary trip, his last one, into Rome when he was on the ship and had a shipwreck there. And we may try and cover that, but the message kind of went a different direction, so... But I got, it says, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." And there are two ways, really, that we can go. God's way, then there's the world's way, and you can also, I guess you could also say, and maybe another way, which is a combination of those two. And sometimes I feel like I'm in that situation, because a lot of times I find myself, I don't know, when you hear a scripture message there, and you said, "Boy, it convicted me because I'm doing this. I'm spending too much time in front of the television, or the music I listen to at work, which I really don't have a choice about, but is worldly music." And so sometimes you're bounced back and forth. But in reality, there's only two ways to go: God's way, or the world, or Satan, if you want to call him Satan's way. But it says here, "There is a way that seemeth right, but yet it's wrong." Evolution seemeth right unto a man. I used to believe in evolution before I was saved. Not 100%, but that's the way I leaned, because that's the way the world leaned, and whatever they said seemed to make sense. It wasn't until I got saved and actually heard about creation and the men who spend time researching that it made kind of sense to me, and evolution is ever since has become more and more foolish as I hear about it. But there's a verse in Romans chapter 1, verse 25 says this: "Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever." Amen. And that's true. Evolution is a religion where you worship creatures. And I know people don't see it that way, but that's exactly what it is. The animals are worshipped today in the sense that vegetarianism is growing. Where, again, there's nothing wrong if you want to be a vegetarian. There's nothing wrong with being a vegetarian. There was a woman I work with, and we had a company dinner one time, and everyone was ordering what they wanted off the menu, and she said, "I want the chicken salad without the chicken." It was like a regular garden salad, but had chicken in it too. And she said, "I want it, but I don't want the chicken in it." And she said, mumbled to somebody, "I'm a vegetarian." And so later at work, I asked her, I said, I don't want to be nosy, but why are you a vegetarian? I said, is it a religious thing? Because I know she's Jewish, and I didn't think Jews were vegetarians, but I said, is it something religious belief or health thing? She said, oh, no, I just don't want to eat animals or whatever. I said, okay. And I was thinking, if she had said, well, my religion says that it's wrong to kill or something, I figured I'd have something to say to her about it. But so if someone wants to be a vegetarian because they don't like to see the killing of animals, in my opinion, nothing wrong with that, as long as they don't think it's a command, as long as they don't say you're wrong for eating animals. But anyway, evolution now seems to put animals up on God completely out of the picture. And it's funny, we were in a restaurant the other day, and we were sitting there waiting for our food, and you could look out the window, there were some parked cars there, and I happened to see in the corner of my eye this bird, and I said, what is that bird doing? Well, this sparrow was actually jumping up, hovering, and pecking off dead bugs off the front end of a car, and then he would come back down and eat them, and jump up and pick some more bugs off. And I mentioned to her, look at that bird out there. Look how he's eating those bugs off of that. That's kind of smart. Well, the other day she said she was taking a walk, and she seen a bird doing the same thing. I said, hey, they're evolving. Pretty soon they only have to catch the bugs, just wait for the cars, or get my food. That's what some people actually say. Yep, they're evolving. They're getting smarter. They're figuring this out. Another one, a way that seemeth right to the world or to men, but it really is wrong, is abortion. And I know the majority of Americans in the latest poll I heard are against abortion, but yet the overwhelming consensus and legally is that abortion is okay. And there's a verse in Ezekiel 16, verse 20, says, moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters, whom thou hast born unto me, and these hast thou sacrificed unto them to be devoured. Is this of thy whoredoms a small matter? And there's other verses that probably spoke a little bit better about God feels about that. But these people who have abortions, they are sacrificing their children. They think they're doing something for convenience sake, or, oh, I'm not fit to be a mother. And I would say to a woman who aborts her child because she's not fit to be a mother, I say, yeah, you're right. Because no fit mother would murder her child. But again, it's a form of sacrifice. It's a thing that's horrible and horrific. And to us, maybe our common sense would say, it's unbelievable why someone would do that. But it happens all the time. And it does to a lot of people. It seems right. There's nothing. It's not really human. It's just a piece of flesh. Another one is sexual sins, which is a lot of the seem right, adultery and homosexuality, and we could go on and on about that, but listen to them. My co-worker, who's for a worldly man, he's a nice guy, but boy, has he got some messed up beliefs, and there's hardly no talking to him. But he was talking about someone who got arrested for committing adultery, there was some sensational story here a while back where a preacher was killed by his wife. She shot him in the back, and I guess she just got off, basically scot-free, for murdering him. And he said he watched this big special on it, and he said the defense for her was arguing that her husband had pornographic material on his computer. And when I heard that, I'm thinking, oh, what's a preacher got that stuff on his computer for? But before I could even say anything, he said, well, what's wrong with that? Come on, everybody's got pornography. So no, they don't. Yeah, they do. That's normal. Everybody watches. It's just a natural part of a man's life to have pornography. No, it's not. Right. But anyway, that seemeth right to him to have pornography. It seemeth right to him if you find the right woman at the right time to commit adultery with her. And it seemeth right to him that if a man wants to be with another man, it's all right with me because it doesn't really bother me. As long as they don't force nothing on me, it's okay. And that's a way that seemeth right. I'm sure there's many homosexuals who really believe that they're doing the right thing. It seems right to them. But you know, in all these instances, there's death. Whether it's a spiritual death from separation from God, or it actually leads to a physical death, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is they are. That's the ways of death. Now I have one more, and it's alcohol. Alcohol, for many, many people, I just read in the Reader's Digest, I'm not going to preach in the Reader's Digest, but I just read an article in there about ways to be healthy. 10 things you can do to be healthy or whatever. And one of them, they really stressed on drinking alcohol. And he said, I know there's some stigma to it, but it's really good for you to drink some alcohol. And I'm thinking, you know, I don't understand where they're coming from, but there's some big learned doctor or whatever who thinks it's okay to be alcoholic, because you cannot tell someone it's everyone should drink alcohol, because not everyone is just going to have one drink a day or whatever he's recommending. It's going to turn into a blatant, total mess. Of course, that's what it's heading for anyway. Again, this my fellow workers, if you don't drink a beer, there's something wrong with you. Actually, he looks at me and says, "I can't believe you don't drink any beer, nothing." I said, "I don't drink anything." He said, "I've never known anybody who doesn't drink." He said, "I don't know anybody who doesn't drink." I said, "Well, now you do." But I mean, to him, it seemeth right and normal to drink beer. And if you don't drink, there's something wrong with you. So there's a lot in the world, and I read this verse. This verse is in several places in Proverbs. It's not just one place. There is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And boy, that's so true. There's so many things that seemeth right. And what we need as Christians is trying to filter them out. Things that seemeth right, we need to say, well, what does the Scripture say? Not what does the world say, not what the UN says. You know, what does the Word of God say? Now, I put down here some things, the correct way to go in certain areas. I'm not going to so much confront them, because we know that. But I just picked out a few, and I'm going to look at some of these verses. The way we should go concerning certain things. And I figure, let's start from the time we're children. What is a good way that we should go concerning, let's say, our parents? Let's look over in the book of Colossians. And we'll just read a few of these verses today. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 20. The way we should go concerning our parents, in verse 20, it says, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord." There's a good example right there of children. The way we should go is to obey our parents. I just heard on the news, it was on a TV crime show. I was switching through channels, and it was on for a second, and this kid, who was 14, was now living on his own. It said I forget the term they used, but I heard it before. It was an actual legal term where he divorced his parents. They didn't use the word divorce, but they have a fancy term for it now. He emancipated from his parents or something. And I understood what they meant. I'm thinking, and they were talking like it's a natural thing. Oh, this boy, yeah, well, he's living on his own because he emancipated from his parents. Like it was a normal and acceptable thing to do. Another alternative. It says here, the children obey your parents in all things. And not to say, well, I don't agree with you making me come home at 10 o'clock and be to bed early for school, so I'm on my own, and the government's going to back me up. That's not the way it should be. The way it should be is we should obey our parents in all things. And what's it say? Because this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Okay, now we're growing up. The way we should go concerning our children. Now we're parents and we have children. In the same chapter, Colossians chapter 3, and look in verse 21. It says, "Father, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." We've got to treat our children with respect, too. Yeah, our children are to obey us, but we're not to provoke them into anger. And that's, in other words, you have to learn to be a decent parent. And where do you learn to be a decent parent? Well, the Scripture's full of advice on how to be a good parent and the way we should teach a child. There's that one verse in Proverbs, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he shall not depart from it." So we as parents are to be good to our children and raise them properly. The way we should go concerning our siblings. How do we get along with our own family members? And let's look in Matthew chapter 10 for that one. Matthew chapter 10, verse 2. And I thought of this one here because of my own relationship with I have two brothers, and I don't see them very much. I don't see them as much as I want to. And it says here, now the names of the 12 apostles, are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother. Two sets of brothers who were very close and had things in common. And I think it's one of them. Remember, who was it? Andrew, when he first heard about the Lord, he ran and got Peter and took Jesus down to see Peter. I think it was the same with the other brothers too, John and James. But anyway, they had a good relationship with their brother. And so many times I see that children don't, they don't have a good relationship with each other. Grew up together and so on, but once they're adults, they go their own way, and it's the way it's not meant to be. That's not the way it should be, and it's not the right way. Let's look over in the book of 1 John, chapter 3, for the way we should go concerning brothers in Christ, fellow Christians. 1 John 3. Verse 14. 1 John, chapter 3, verse 14 says, "We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." And I tell you, there's been many times when I've seen Christians fighting like they were their worst enemy. And when I see on television, on the news, when I see Muslims fighting each other, maybe this is the wrong thought, but I'm thinking, good, I want to see them fight each other. I want to see them hating each other. And so that when I see Muslims killing other Muslims and fighting each other, it reminds me of that verse where it says, now I can't remember what the verse was, where they're divided against themselves and they're going to fall. But Christians shouldn't be that way. You know, they're like a house divided, the Muslims. When they're killing each other and fighting each other, that's a house divided. And Jesus said that house won't stand. And unfortunately, though, Christians do the same thing. And it shouldn't be that way. And that verse says it right out, that we should love one another, love the brethren. That's the way we should go when it comes to fellow Christians. Now, some of us are retired now, but some of us who still have to work, we have co-workers we have to work with. And I have that problem. He's a real nice guy. I like him a lot, but he's not saved, and he doesn't really want to hear about being saved. He doesn't really like hearing talk about Christianity because he thinks he's doing right. He's going a way which seemeth to him to be right, but I know it's the way of death. But I have to work with this guy closely. You know, we work together all day long together. We don't do nothing apart. Very rarely are we apart. We're together doing everything together. And I thought at first it would be a great opportunity to witness to the guy, but he has his own life, and right now his life is good. He's happy, and he sees no need to change it for God or for anybody. And but how do you deal with someone who's your co-worker? Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11 says this, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you. Now I have a job to do. I got hired here to do a job, and yeah, I can witness too. But my main function for being there is doing the job at hand. And I have to mind my own business. In other words, I have to do the job I was hired to do and not take the time that the boss is paying me to witness to him and contend with him and to argue with him. But fortunately, the Lord gives me opportunity where I can do both. I can still be working and talk to them about the Lord or something like that. But my first priority, my co-worker is he's a fellow I have opportunity to witness to, but I've got to work with him. We've got to work together to accomplish the task that I'm hired to do. And that's the way it should go. I know when I worked at Shepherd Niles, the guy who led me to Christ, and I love him dearly for what he did, and he led several to Christ at work. But it got to the point where he was doing so much of it that the company, and people trying to talk, say, "Are you here to work or be an evangelist?" You know, I said, "You're neglecting your job," and he got kind of reprimanded a little bit for it. And I used to think, when I was first saved, I said, "Well, I'd just soon get fired then, because I'm going to preach." Matter of fact, he later became my foreman. Let me just tell you a little story. And I ran a machine where once you turned that machine on, you had about a 5 to 10 minute cycle time. I didn't have to do anything for 10 minutes while that machine ran. It did it all itself. I could sit there and listen to radio. I could read books. I could draw. I could do anything I wanted to do. Well, after a while, the company, cracking down on somebody, said no more reading allowed during working hours unless it's work-related. Well, I was newly saved, thanks to him, and going to the church together with him. And so I was reading my Bible. Every chance that machine wasn't running, I sat there read my Bible. Well, now the rule changed where I couldn't read the Bible. And it wasn't directed at Christians. It was just directed at somebody else. I guess there's guys whose machines weren't running. They're sitting there reading the paper. And the company just said, nobody's allowed to read anything unless it's work-related. And I was defiant. Being a new Christian, I said, "Hey, I'm a Christian, and it's my duty as a Christian to read the Bible," which it is. But it's not my duty to make this company pay me so much money per hour to sit and read the Bible. You know, it's my duty to do the work I was hired to do. And it's my duty to obey my boss. Well, my boss, my foreman now, Ron Elliott, came by, and I was hiding it. I was hiding the Bible, so I was just sitting there, but I had it hidden in the thing where he couldn't see what I was doing. But one time I'm sitting there like this, and the Bible's behind the shelf over here where I could look at it and read it. Well, he walked over, and he looked right in there. He said, "Dave, you're not supposed to be reading that." And I was mad. I said, "You are telling me I can't read the Bible?" And I put him in an awkward spot. And he finally said, "No, I guess it wouldn't be right for me to tell you that, would it?" I made him go against his superior. So anyway, my business was there. My co-worker was just to do our job. Okay, a couple more here. The way we should go concerning those in authority over us. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2. And that's not the right one. I'm sorry, verse 17. "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves. For they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." Actually, this one fits better to that last thing I just talked about. But I got thinking about that. There's some people who's in authority over me, like policemen and the governor of the state and the president of the country or whatever, who maybe, like our governor, who's not a godly man. I'm thinking, well, why do I listen to him? He's not worried about my soul. But you know what? He is going to give an account. An unsaved man who dies and goes to hell, who had authority over me, is going to answer to God how he ruled me, what he did concerning me. Even if he was ignorant of God or anything else, it doesn't matter. Because he's got a position of authority, which the Bible is another verse, but God says he put all people in authority. He put them in authority. And whether he uses it according to God or not, it's up to him. But he's going to answer for what he did. So a policeman pulls us over or gives us a hard time. And we were in Geneva one time on the street corner, and a policeman came and made us leave because we were causing trouble by preaching the Word of God on the street corner. He's in authority over us, so we had to obey him and we had to leave. But yet, you know, he's going to answer to God for that, because he was in authority over us. And how did he use that authority? The Bible says here, "And submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls." Well, he's supposed to watch over my soul, but he didn't. So how do we treat those in authority? Whether they're right or wrong, we listen to them. We obey those in authority. Now, if they try and make us go against something that God has commanded, then we have to draw the line. But you know what I'm talking about. The everyday authority, we have to respect that authority. We have to respect the speed limit, which is hard to do. We have to respect, you know, everything that comes to pass. And now the way we should go concerning strangers, people we bump into, a lady at the checkout counter, the waitress at the restaurant, person who stops to ask for directions, we bump into on the street when we're on vacation, whatever. How do we deal? What's the way we should go? Because there is a way that seemeth right to strangers, and that is to just ignore them and stay away from them. And don't talk to strangers. Don't, when someone comes around, don't, it's none of your business what I'm doing or anything. So how do we deal with strangers? Listen, if you're still in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2 is what I was looking at before. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, and that means to receive them, to when someone talks to you or whatever, or to receive them, to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Well, we don't know who the stranger is, a guy who's coming who needs something, or we don't want to be bothered, say, my car needs, I need a jump, can you please come jump my car, or we see someone with a flat tire and we have time to help. You don't know what who that person is, or God may put that person in that position so that you would cross their paths and so God could see what you would do. And there's been many times where I didn't want to pick up a hitchhiker because I'm scared. You know, I said, I don't know that guy. He looks kind of rough. And so I don't do that, but I'm convicted about it, thinking, you know, if I I wouldn't hitchhike. I'd call somebody I didn't want. But there's a circumstance. It's probably sometime in some time in my life where I'm either riding in, or 4 hours. So anyway, I suggest we pick up every hitchhiker you see, but how do you treat strangers, people we don't know? You treat them how you think Jesus would do it. And you treat them with respect. Yeah, if you think your life's in danger, then you get them. Working, and now we've got children. We're not married. How do we treat our spouse? Let me just look at a quick verse in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 8. This verse, I used to have a picture of my wife on this verse. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 18. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. I got thinking, you know, pastor talks about Deb as his high school sweetheart. Well, I never thought of it until that way, but me and Jeannie were married when she was we didn't go to high school together, but she was in high school when we met, and we've been together since then. But yeah, the wife of your youth, be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. The way we should go concerning our spouse, we need to love them and take care of them and rejoice that we have a spouse. And then the last one. I know these are very incomplete and maybe don't quite sound right, but the way we should go concerning our God. And let's look at one last verse, and that's in Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 1. Therefore thou shalt love the Lord thy God and keep his charge, and his statutes, and his judgments, and his commandments, always. That's our way should be toward God. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man. Then there's a man who used to live right over there, who was a big article in the newspaper Graham and Jenny gave me. And the way that seemeth right unto him was to spend time lecturing that God doesn't exist. But you know what? The end thereof, for him, was the ways of death. There many people feel that way, but you know what? It's our job. The way we should go is this way. We shall love the Lord our God and keep his commandments. And things will be right with us if we're on the right side of God, going his way. Let me read you a couple of verses here, and then we'll be done. There's a verse here in Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he doth meditate day and night. We don't want to be in the way of sinners, but we want to be in God's way. The word of the Lord is pride. He's a buckler to all those that trust in him. It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. So that's just a little play on that verse there. There is a way which seemeth right unto man, and there are so many ways in this world that people want to go, but in reality there's only two ways, God's way or the world's way. And some would say the highway, but I just say God's way or the world's way. And be careful about confusing the two and taking a little bit of God's way and some of the world's way. They don't mix. What concord does light have with darkness, Jesus said. All right. Well, that message really didn't have a need for an altar call, but consider your ways, and reading some of these verses gave me gave me a little bit more thought about things. And it's so easy sometimes to go the world's way without even thinking about it. You get sucked up in it, but remember God's way. Well, let's stand up, and we'll have a closing. We'll have a hymn if you want to play an invitation. You don't need to. If you want to come up and pray, you can. But I don't want to not give anyone that opportunity. But
stand up for Jesus, the trumpet call obey, for to the mighty conflict in this his glorious day. Ye that are men now serve him against unnumbered foes, let courage rise with danger and strength to strength oppose. Stand up for Jesus, stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you, ye dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor and watching unto prayer, where duty calls for danger, be never wanting there.
Turn in your Bibles to John 3:16. Pastor says sometimes he has a hard time teaching, thinking of what to teach. Dave said it too. I had a hard time thinking about the first verse in the Bible. Can you hear me okay, Grandma Jenny? Okay. So we're going to start out with a familiar verse, one that I always seem to misquote, but we're going to start out with it anyways. And we'll all, if you want, you can read it with me. If you don't, just follow along. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Gracious Father, Lord, I thank you so much for the message that you want me to teach on. I just pray, Lord, that I do a good enough job for people to understand. And Lord, I just pray and give you all the honor and glory. And I pray, Lord, all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I got thinking, Pastor talked, we're going to spend the most part of the time, we'll spend it in Genesis 22, if that's an actual word, but we're going to spend it in Genesis 22, but that's going to be the last part. And Pastor read it a while ago, and I just got done reading it right before he read it. And it's talking about Abraham and his offering of Isaac. And I got thinking, you know, it's a foreshadowing of what God had to do when he sent his only begotten Son down to pay for our sins. And I got thinking about the foreshadowing in the Old Testament. So we're going to look at about six foreshadowings in the Old Testament and talk about them a little bit. And understand that each and every time that this happens, God realizes what he had to do. And Christ realized what he had to do. And he did it. And he did it. And it boggles my mind to think that, you know, nobody else, if nobody else but you, yourself, accepted that, he still would have done it. A wicked individual that we all are, sinful individual, where we're talking today, where God had to turn his back on Christ, and Christ still would have done it. And that just boggles my mind. And, you know, there's certain things that you think about that, you know, it's like the Bible's full of things that we won't know until we get to heaven. A lot of questions like, for instance, did Adam have a belly button? You know, certain things like that, you know. But the major thing is I can't understand that amount of love for an entity, I want to say, in us that is sinful. That God would still say, hey, listen, I'm going to make a way for that sinful individual to get to heaven. And what a blessing that is. So, first off, what is foreshadowing? Okay, we all learn it in high school, and it's one of the things when I went to high school, it was one of the things that in English class I actually got. All right, does anybody know what foreshadowing is? I didn't go to the dictionary to look it up, I'm just using Dave Kramer terms. Go ahead. No, go ahead. What it is, in my estimation, it's where it's telling you ahead of time what's going to happen, some way or form. Now, the best illustration I can give you is in the scary movies. Okay? You watch the old scary movies, and what happens right before the rabid cat comes out to kill you? The music, or else it's dark out or anything like that. That's foreshadowing, okay? When it paints a picture of what's going to happen. For instance, one of the few literary classics that I know of is A Tale of Two Cities, written by Charles Dickens. And the first line is, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Well, you know, they're going to talk about good things and they're going to talk about bad things. It's foreshadowing, okay? Now, like I said, the Bible is full of foreshadowing, and none are so evident as John 3:16. In other words, John 3:16 comes out and says, before Christ is even dead, buried, and resurrected, it says here, for God so loved the world that He gave. People should know that when John 3:16 was written, when God spoke this, and it was written down in John. Let's look at another one. Turn to Jonah. I like this one. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Now, I can't find any of these three, but... Ooh. Jonah 1, verse 17. Through 2:2. Now, the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Now, if you remember, go back to verse 1 and 2 of chapter 1. Now, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Now, we all know that Jonah goes, and he goes to Tarshish instead. Okay, and so they're on a ship, there's a storm, and what do the people do? They heave old Jonah over, okay? And he's thinking, hey, listen, I'm out of it. But look at this, in verse 17. Yeah, we're 17 again. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and cried, I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. All right? Now, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to Scriptures. So we see here a picture of Jonah being in the fish's belly for 3 days. Okay, how long did Christ? How long was it before He rose again? 3 days. Okay, so we get a picture of this. Now Jonah probably didn't think anything about Christ being born probably 3,000 years later, but here's a picture for the Old Testament people to see. Hey, listen. You're in the belly of the whale, and make no bones about it, it's a whale, okay? My Bible says it never says whale, but Christ said it was a whale, and so I believe it was. But here's a type of picture of Christ being in, you know, being dead for 3 days, okay? Exodus 24. Through 8, and then we'll be in Matthew 26:28. Matthew 24:4 says, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and built an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars according to 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings, and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood, and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant, read it in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord hath said will we do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Now turn to Matthew 26, and we'll see the second one here. The blood. How do we get saved? Does the blood have anything to do with it? All right, verse 28, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So here's a picture back in Exodus of Moses showing a picture of what Christ had to do on the cross. The people that say that the blood has nothing to do with it, that's a lie. Blood covers all of our sins. All right. Moving right along. John 11. Now, this isn't Old Testament, but... I was thinking about making Matthew read every single one of these verses, but... Now, we're going to read quite a bit. We all know the story. And I remember one time Pastor said that it's a familiar story, and I got thinking in the back, I was like, I don't know it. One of the times he said that. Now, a certain man was sick, named Lazarus, of Bethany, the town of Mary, and her sister Martha. Okay, now jump down to verse 11. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Now we're talking, in case you missed it, Lazarus is dead. Okay. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought he had spoken of taking a rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, okay, if you didn't get the first time, Lazarus is dead. Okay. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Okay. Now, if you think about it, basically, I think here what Thomas is talking about is they think, hey, listen, let's just, you know, the end of the times is coming, let's all die. Verse 17. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother, because they knew he was dead. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know, now look, and here's Martha, and you think about it, a lot of us would say the same thing. I know I'm getting kind of off on a tangent. But here's Martha saying, hey, listen, if you were here, he wouldn't have died. In other words, hey, listen, you're limited, Jesus, in your power. Okay, but that's not true. Now look at, but then she has, I think, a change of heart. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. But we're looking for rapture. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, the Master is come and calleth for thee. And as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. We'll be down to 44. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, she goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And said, where have you laid him? They said unto her, Lord, come and see. My favorite verse in the whole Bible, Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, behold, how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, take ye away the stone, Martha, the sister of him that was dead. Saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto him, loose him and let him go. Now, do we get a picture? What happens to Jesus? The same basic thing. He's dead and he rises again. Okay. So we get a picture here of the death, burial, resurrection of Christ in Lazarus. And I imagine here, it's getting to, in Jesus' life, one of the things that I imagine is he's thinking this. You know, I have all these thoughts. I know I've got to go to the cross. And you people don't even get it yet. And I know that he's doing it out of compassion, but think what's going through his mind at the time. When, even like going back to Jonah, when Jonah was in the whale, what God must have been thinking. Yeah, you're coming out of the whale. I've got to kill my son, and he's going to spend 3 days in death, and then come out. And here's Lazarus, the same thing. And Jesus is probably thinking, you people, you're really concerned for Lazarus, which is a good thing. But really, nobody's even going to be there when I die. Just a couple people. All right, now my next one. Exodus 12. And there's many more, but I just picked 1 through 11. This is familiar too. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months, it shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their father, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. What's blemish mean? Okay, like a sin. Okay, imagine New Testament. Here comes Jesus. He's not gonna have any blemish. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. I'm gonna be down to verse 11. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. That which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste as the Lord's Passover. Verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. You know, when we stand before God, you know what I think he sees? When we stand there justified, you know what I think he sees? The blood. That's what I think he sees. And it's amazing. One of the pictures I love to look at when we do the communion is the fact of grape juice. If you look, and I do this all the time, when I look, I can't see my hand through the grape juice, which is a picture of the blood. I can't see me through the blood. And that's what God's not going to be able to see, is my sin. He's going to see the blood. Now turn to, what did I just say? Matthew 26. No, take that back. 1 Corinthians 5:7. First Corinthians 5:7 says, purge out therefore the old leaven, and ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Now, three things I want you to see about the Passover in the Old Testament. And the same thing with Christ. Number one, the offering was without blemish. Okay. Number two, the lamb had to be killed. Okay, and the blood had to be applied. Now the thing is, if any are not saved, I know we all are, but the thing is, we have to do the applying. Okay, Christ is standing there wanting to apply it, but we have to allow him. Next, Joshua 2. And then this is next to the last one. Joshua judges Ruth. 1 through 4. And then we'll go 7 through 18. So 1 through 4, just to give the background, we all probably know it. But and Joshua, who had no father, because it says, and Joshua the son of Nun, sent out a schism of two men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. And they went and came into an harlot's house named Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country. And the woman took the two men and hid them, and said thus, there came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. Jump down to verse 7, and we'll read down to 18. And the men pursued after them the way to Jordan unto the fords. And as soon as they which pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. And before they were laid down, she came upon them, up unto them upon the roof. And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now, and also, too, let me just put in, the world's going to fear that again, too, the nation of Israel. Now, therefore, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token, and that you will save alive my father, and my mother, and my brethren, and my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. And the men answered her, alive our life for yours, if ye utter not this our business. And it shall be, when the Lord hath given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with thee. Then she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. And she said unto them, get you to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days, until the pursuers be returned, and afterward may you go your way. And the men said unto her, we will be blameless of this thine oath, which thou hast made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window which thou didst let us down by. And thou shalt bring thy father, and thy mother, and thy brethren, all thy father's household, home unto me, unto thee. Now verse 21. And she said, according unto your word, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet line in the window. Now, saved by the scarlet thread, which I think about it, I look at it as like the blood. All right, saved by the blood. Not everybody, but the blood's going to save those that have accepted him. Okay, and I just look at that as another picture. Now, last but certainly not least, turn to Genesis 22. I might have taught this before, but just every time I read it, it just amazes me. And we're going to look at, we'll just read down to verse 4 for right now. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Now, the first thing, he was to be an offering. Okay, Isaac was to be an offering, okay, for others. Verse 3, and Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went into the place which God had told him. Now, the thing that just amazed me, like I said before, is the fact that, you know, here's God telling Abraham to do this. Now, we all know at the end of the story, there's a ram caught, and he doesn't have to do it. But God, in his infinite knowledge, knows full well he can't have a ram. He's the one that's going to have to sacrifice his only begotten son. Now, also, verse 3, the two other men. Now, I throw this in there as kind of like whatever, but how many men were on the other side of Jesus? Two. And I just think it's just one more symbol to think, here is God having to look at, Abraham, you're going to get out of this by your faith. But because of your faith, and because I love you so much, I'm not going to be able to get out of this. Now, also, verse 4. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Okay, in this verse, he had time to consider it. Jesus had time to consider it. Okay, and I think that's just one more foreshadowing. In other words, Abraham, you could have stepped back and said, you know what, I'm not going to do it. Jesus could have called down 10,000 angels and not done it. But he had time to consider it. And what's he say in the garden? Not my... He has time to think of it, and he goes through with it. All right, now, verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. Now, once again, I'm probably stretching this a little bit, but I think a lot of it probably looked like that. All right, and probably a lot more wood, but there was probably some type of maybe like a cross or whatever to lay him on. And God's saying, hey, listen, you're going to get out of it once again, but my son's going to be nailed there. Now, also, let's move down to verse 13. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went, took the ram, and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. So we see here that basically the ram is symbolic of Jesus also. The fact that, you know, he had to be the sacrifice, you know. And so, now, that's it. I hope you got something out of it. So let's pray and we'll be done. Dear Heavenly and Gracious Father, Lord, I thank you so much, Lord, for the foreshadowing. I thank you so much, Lord, for what Christ did for each and every one of us on the cross, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, each and every one of us every day realizes it, Lord. And help us to look when we read the Bible. Help us to think of what you had to go through. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, I got to read Pastor's email. Oh, I could have taken up time.